You know, when I first moved to Central Oregon, I could not get enough of all of the natural sights. Going out and visiting our rivers, going out and looking at the lakes, going through the ice caves, and especially all of the geological formations. And my goodness, we even have a huge mountain of obsidian that you can climb on, something that was unheard of by me before moving to Central Oregon. As I would travel around from site to site, looking at all of these things, I never really got a good perspective of the layout and how all of the lava flowed, and I guess much of it came out of Idaho as it was coming west and into our area. I never really got a sense of how it all fit together. I'd just go to this site, and then I'd go over to this site and over to this site. It wasn't actually until I went to the Lava Lands Center, the visitor center there, and they have this huge 3D map. And looking at the 3D map, I could look at all of our mountain formations as well as the lava flows and the lakes and the rivers and so forth, and can get a better idea of how it is all put together. Well, I went in there, and I kind of stood there, and I was just staring at the map. I must have looked like a tourist from California as I was standing there looking, rather than a local. As I was just looking, my jaw drops, and I'm looking at this map, and I'm standing there taking time and just studying it and just looking at it. Oh, that's where I live. That's where our church is. And, oh, that's this, where this monument is and so forth. The reason I'm saying all this is because Judges chapter 2, where we begin today in verse 6 of Judges chapter 2, all the way through the third chapter, it functions as sort of a visitor's center 3D map of the book of Judges. It provides the necessary bird's eye view for understanding what is happening in the rest of the book. Starting next week, we're going to be looking at a lot of different of these narrated events. I hesitate to use the word story because that almost sounds like maybe it's true, maybe it's not. So I'm very careful to say narrated events. But if I do use the word story, you know that I believe it's true, okay? But of the Old Testament stories that we're really going to start getting into next week, there is sometimes a temptation to look at that story and look at the people, the characters in it, and admire them and never put our view on God. Now, the purpose for all of these is that we look beyond the character of the story and we see who God is. And our passage today, last time I was here, I was telling you that there are actually two preludes to the book of Judges. And we looked at the first prelude, and today we're going to look at the second prelude. And this one really gives us this bird's eye view of where God is in all of these stories. We really get a sense here as we see this of what God is doing throughout this period of the Judges. And for anyone who is serious about understanding the Bible, nothing can be more crucial than that. Again, we want to lift our eyes off of just the characters of these stories, and we want to see the God behind them. So if you haven't already done so, please open your Bibles with me to the book of Judges as we begin today with the sixth verse of chapter 2. And we're going to read through the rest of chapter 2 here, picking up with verse 6. Here's how it reads. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt. I started with verse 1, didn't I? I told you I was going to start with verse 6. Yeah, give me a vacation and look what I do, you know. Don't pray for our deaf community. Come in and start with the wrong passage. All right, let's start with verse 6 of chapter 2. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the land of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. You know, whenever we compare the God of Scripture with any of the other gods, with any of the other religions, we have to conclude that this God of Israel is rather strange. Only when we contemplate how the false religions depict their gods can we begin to grasp how different, how holy the God of the Bible really is. And this is especially true when we look at the gods of the Canaanites, especially these gods that are mentioned here in this passage that we're studying this morning, Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, I want to issue a word of caution. These gods were far beyond disgusting. As we look at who these gods were that Israel abandoned and pursued rather than Yahweh, it can really turn your stomach when you really sense just how demonic, how twisted that they got the people who would worship these gods to think. And we ask ourselves and we scratch our heads and we wonder, why in the world would Israel turn from God to worship these? I want to take just a little bit of explaining who these gods are, but my word of caution is this: as I do so, I need to speak of some unpleasant things and some unpleasant terms that I'm not accustomed to mentioning here in the pulpit, but I do so so that we can grasp just how horrendous it really is that they would leave Yahweh to follow them. And also in doing so, my hope is that we can kind of grasp maybe some understanding as to perhaps why they left Yahweh, as we see just how twisted Satan was in presenting these false gods. Now, Baal was the god of storm and fertility. And for the Canaanites, of course, fertility was the name of the game. Fertility of crops and livestock and family. Baal, the Canaanite god, nature god that he was, had his female companion, and her name was Ashtoreth, otherwise known as Ashtart. When Baal and Ashtoreth had sexual relations, the Canaanites believed the resulting fertility of that action is what brought them rain and crops and children. If Baal and Ashtaroth did not mate, Canaan would suffer drought. They would suffer famine. They would lack childbirth. So it was important to the Canaanites that they would inspire their gods to stay sexually active with each other. The revival of nature each spring, they thought, was due to sexual intercourse between Baal and Ashtaroth. Therefore, this demonic religion had the Canaanite faithful practice sacred prostitution in their temples. The idea was that the worshiper and the temple prostitute would excite this divine couple and encourage them to do likewise, to engage in it. You know how strange the God of Israel must seem now, huh? Compared to other world religions. And, you know, in paganism, the gods must be coerced rather than trusted. Now, understanding a little bit about the Canaanite gods helps us to realize how the Israelites were enticed away from the one true God who led them out of Egypt, and to instead start following Baal. It also provides us with a warning about our own cultural enticements. Can't you almost hear a helpful Canaanite trying to talk a little religion and sense to his Israelite neighbor? Oh, yes, having Yahweh, who brings you out of Egypt, who makes someone as powerful as Pharaoh cry uncle, who divides the Jordan, oh, that's fine. I've got nothing against this Yahweh, mind you, but now you're here in Canaan. It's what we do here that has worked for centuries that is key. It's time that you get into the rhythms of nature. You're here now. It's time for you to start managing the day-to-day situation with the crops and the floods and so forth. Naturally, I might be able to help you out by teaching you our secrets. Maybe you and your son would like to come with me to one of the high places for a midweek service. Israel already knew Yahweh, the real fertility God. Nevertheless, Israel fell for a profound lie. Now, as believers, you and I already know the God who fills us with every spiritual blessing and lavishes us with his provision. But once we lose our gratitude, we're just as vulnerable to this same lie. God, you're holding out on me. God, I'm not getting all that I really deserve. We're just as vulnerable, aren't we? We start believing that lie from Satan when we lose our gratitude for the true God and what he truly gives us. We can benefit from trying to understand why Israel caved into the Canaanite faith and practice. A big reason is that the Israelites maintained no distinctive separation from the paganism that surrounded them as they relocated and got their territories tribe by tribe. They didn't drive out the Canaanites who remained after Joshua's conquest. Several times we've seen in Joshua, as well as already in Judges, that God required the most radical separation. God told them that the people of Canaan had to be completely destroyed because they were so polluted with their life and their culture. It was even contained in the law of Moses 40 years before Israel crossed over in Canaan, that God was telling them, you've got to drive them all out once you get into the land, once you begin to settle in with all of your territories. Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 9, they're very explicit in saying this to them. But Israel did not do this, and so lived with and established friendships with the Canaanites to Israel's destruction. Israel failed to properly combat a godless culture. In our everyday life of pluralism that surrounds us, our society contains people of opposing beliefs and lifestyles. It's very easy to get confused and to start thinking that tolerance is the same thing as approval. It is not. And we can tolerate what we see around us, but not give our approval to it. The democracy that we enjoy here in America has laws which give people the freedom to worship as they please. And so you and I must exercise patience and tolerance with those who believe and practice the things that we read God has condemned in His Word. Unlike what we read in Joshua and Judges, we are not given in this day such a mandate to swing a destructive sword at the pagans who live among us. But we do have the obligation before God to maintain a separate walk so we don't become defiled by those that we disagree with. We must seek by prayer, by witness and loving persuasion to win those to Christ who haven't trusted Him. We must, as we do so, retain a distinct separation from the paganistic ways of our culture, or else we will eventually blend in with it. Listen, we become so afraid of being called a prude or being called naive or out of step with society or even being called a legalist from fellow Christians. So we don't exercise any care to be distinctive among a pagan world. We'll keep ourselves up to date with the latest slang words over the most perverted concepts so that we don't look nerdish. We'll fill our minds with the world's raunchiest entertainment just so we can be conversant with our friends about this latest movie that's coming out about 50 Shades of Grey. To look cool and to fit in means everything to us. And in order to do so, we've got to look that we're not distinctive from pagan society. We'll participate in raucous humor and tell dirty jokes for the same reason. It's the exact same reason why Israel left God who took them out of Egypt and went after the false gods of Canaan. Just like what we so often do, the Jews eventually became so accustomed to the sinful ways of their pagan neighbors that those ways didn't seem sinful anymore. The Jews then became interested in how their neighbors worshipped until finally Israel started to live like their enemies and imitate their ways. The Jews didn't suddenly turn from the Lord and go after the Canaanite gods. The wording of our text here is very clear. As they forsook and turned and went, that was a gradual process of it all. And as for believers today, it's also a step-by-step process. And the first step away from the Lord is friendship with the world. James 4:4 speaks of that. And then the next step beyond that is we become identified with the world. James 1:27. And then we start loving the world. 1 John 2:15. And then we find ourselves conformed to the world. Romans 12:2. But it's a gradual step by step by step. And the sooner we learn that and we start to evaluate, where am I on these steps better off we are. It's not just a sudden falling into sin. And may I tell you that the church doesn't need any more cowards, any more secret saints who were too afraid to be distinctive. Is it not our mandate, instead of being molded to this world, have your mind renewed and transformed? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." Now, another cause of Israel's apostasy was the lack of experiential relationship in each succeeding generation. Look at verse 10 again with me. In Judges chapter 2, at verse 10, it says this. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Now, when we contrast this description with that of the previous generation who had seen all the great works of Yahweh and had seen the God of Israel bring them up out of Egypt and 40 years of wandering and then crossing over the Jordan River and then conquering all of their enemies in spectacular fashion, the next generation did not know about Yahweh and his works. We might conclude that that would be the case, that they didn't know about Yahweh. We might think that this was a problem of ignorance. They simply didn't know about him. But that's surely incorrect. Perhaps I should say it's incomplete. It's not that they didn't know about Yahweh, but that they did not know Yahweh. They did not know Yahweh of verse 10. That wording there is parallel to the same clause that we would read in 1 Samuel 2:12, where it describes the two evil sons of Eli who were unfortunately priests at Yahweh's sanctuary. 1 Samuel says of them, they did not know Yahweh. That does not mean they did not know about Yahweh. Obviously, they did. Neither does it mean that they were ignorant of God's mighty acts. Instead, it means that they had no regard for, or that they cared nothing for Yahweh. So here in Judges 2:10, this next generation did not know Yahweh or his works. It has the same meaning. They did not acknowledge Yahweh. Yahweh and his works did not matter to them. These had no influence over the next generation of Israelites. That's a situation we need to be very careful about. One generation can rejoice in a living faith, enjoy intimate communion with God, revel in the kingship of Jesus over daily life, even delight to teach their faith to those closest to them. Yet the next generation may come along and care nothing for God. Maybe they won't formally renounce everything. It's just that perhaps yours and my kids will only know about the Lord rather than know the Lord. They might maintain a faithful church attendance in their cold, dead, formal way, but there's no fire in their faith, no warmth of love, no joy from hope. You might even be such a child of godly parents who only knows about the Lord. You need to own your own faith. Israel's loss of historical memory also helps explain why they walked away from the Lord. You know, in his popular novel, 1984, George Orwell wrote, "Who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past." Now, Orwell first published his book in 1949 after he observed the likes of Hitler and Stalin. These two men achieved a lot of momentum for their movements using this very principle. Once Hitler and Stalin got control of the present, they rewrote history. so they could control future events. And for a time, it worked. I must confess, I'm very concerned about our future generations right now. Those who control our present society are active revisionists who are rewriting the history of our nation and removing all signs of our godly heritage. This is making it easier for our culture to turn away from the ways of God. It's exactly what happened in the generations that we're reading about here in Scripture. Verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me again, please, of chapter 2. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Now, this very description unmasks Israel's ingratitude. Yahweh is called the God of their fathers. The term was intended to include their grandfathers and their grandfather's fathers, going all the way back to Abraham. So all of the pre-Exodus stories from Genesis 12 forward to the point of Yahweh's faithful provision for his people coming out of Egypt and into Canaan, all of this was Yahweh's mighty act on behalf of a hopeless people. Israel abandoned this God. What revolting ingratitude. You know, the Bible is clear. Forgetfulness and thanklessness will produce apostasy. When we make little effort to remember all that the Lord does for us, and when we lose our thankfulness, we won't worship well on Sunday mornings. And then for a lack of satisfying worship, eventually we say, what's the use? Why even come to church? Doesn't mean anything. Not getting anything out of it. And so we go our separate way from God. That's why Scripture is so fanatic about the church not forgetting, especially what Christ did for us on Calvary. Christ commanded that we practice communion regularly so that we do not forget. Even though the Israelites forgot and were not thankful and turned away from God, the writer of Judges does not hurl the exasperated invectives at Israel, the ones that they would deserve. You foolish, ignorant oafs. You are completely banished. You deserve the hottest flames of hell. It doesn't go there. But look where it does go. Let's look at verses 14 through 18 here. Fascinating portion here. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppress them. The anger of the Lord is just as real as the love of God. This is not something we want to hear about. Many want to hear only about the love of God, not the wrath of God. But Scripture has much to say about the wrath of God. We need to hear about God's wrath to know better the seriousness of sin. Notice the faithfulness of his anger as it's expressed in verses 14 and 15, notice especially these words. Yahweh had warned, and as Yahweh had sworn. When the Lord gave Israel over to her enemies, he was only executing what he had already threatened to do if they proved faithless. Yahweh's hot anger shows his faithfulness to his word. It's a faithful anger. Such anger should not surprise us. It's the price we pay for being loved. Yahweh had told Israel that he would have no rivals. For Yahweh's name is jealous. He is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. I'd like for you to imagine with me for just a moment a husband who has the sad but true evidence that his wife has been having an affair with another man. It's not a matter of gossip or innuendo, but the matter has been established. Now, just imagine, too, that he had been, for the most part, an attentive, devoted, and tender husband. And now she's having this affair. What if the husband's reaction was, well, okay, I guess that's just the way the cookie crumbles. What would you think? Wouldn't such a response suggest to you that the man really didn't love his wife? If he truly loved his wife, wouldn't you expect more than a nonchalant response? If lively love was there, he'd be upset. Probably he'd be jealous. At the very least, he'd be angry. Now, that's a problem with having the God of the Bible as our God. To have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God. And to have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. Love divine is not soft leniency, but blazing intolerance, such as the God of Israel, whose jealous love makes him faithful in his anger toward you and I. Whenever we turn away from him, if we forsake him, he will pursue us in his anger. God does chastise or disciple his people when they continue to sin. He chastises the believer when he goes on and on in sin, committing the same sin day after day. But chastisement is for a very specific purpose, to drive the believer to his knees, arousing him to turn back to God. It's the suffering of chastisement that shows a believer the error of his way and drives him to cry out to God for deliverance. And when a believer cries out to God in sincerity and repentance, God delivers him. Our passage today shows how God is even more astonishing with his love than even this. Next, we consider the incredibility of his salvation. If we put verse 14a and verse 16a side by side, we notice an amazing sequence. In 14a, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And then we read, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. Now, if any one of us were writing this, we would not have allowed those two statements to be so close together like that. Either we might have added a sentence after verse 15, just before the 16th verse, along the lines of, Israel turned away from their evil way, they stopped worshiping Baal, they returned fully to the Lord, and then we would get to what we see in verse 16. Or instead of verse 16, we'd simply write, God banished these ingrates forever from his presence. That's probably the way you or I would write it. But none of that is there. Placing verse 14 and verse 16 so close together doesn't look like it makes a lot of sense. I propose to you that verse 16 was intended to stand out. Observe how it sits in the structure of verses 11 through 23 as a whole. You see in Judges 2, verses 11 through 13, it's a section about Israel's apostasy. They're turning from the Lord and running to Baal. Judges 2, verses 14 and 15 announce the wrath of God, which Israel had earned for themselves. Judges 2:16 announced God's surprising grace. And then Judges 2, 17 through 19 speaks more about Israel's terrible apostasy. And this is followed by Judges 2, 20 through 23, which depicts further the wrath of God. So what we see here is we see apostasy, wrath, grace. Apostasy, wrath. Grace is in the middle. It serves as a hinge. What a wallop this pattern, I think, is supposed to hit with us with. The Lord who gave them into the hands of their plunderers saved them from the hand of their plunderers. The hand that is against them is nevertheless mysteriously for them. You know, this is one of the fundamental miracles of the Bible. The God who rightly casts us to the ground, surprisingly, and for reasons of his own, stoops to lift us up. I said for reasons his own, but here's one I think we might try to wrap our minds around because it can benefit us a great deal. It is the depth of his compassion. This definitely is something for us to stop and marvel at. Even in the face of Israel's persisting apostasy, Yahweh would raise up judges and use them to save Israel from their enemies. Why? Look at the final phrase of verse 18. It says, wow, get this. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Now, the groaning by the Israelites depicts misery, not their repentance. Next week, we'll begin to see the same kind of crying out, Ne'ah, by Israel to Yahweh. Once we come to chapter 3, verse 9, we'll see it once again, this word for groaning, and it only depicts misery. Repentance was not necessarily involved. Listen, God's heart is stirred by the sheer misery of his people. God is moved by strong emotion to see his people, even his sinful people, crushed. Once you have seen God's heart in Judges 2:18, you're not shocked when you meet Christ in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this very same God is yours and my high priest, who authoritatively sits on his throne in heaven. Who could make this stuff up? Once we begin to comprehend what is communicated here to us, we'll be convinced of one irrefutable fact. The God of the Bible is absolutely uninventable. One more thing. The groaning of verse 18 is a noun in the Hebrew, ne'uah, used only three other times in the Old Testament, two of which are in Exodus. There, the groaning is that of Israel under Egyptian slavery, a groaning that God hears, and he remembers his covenant, and he delivers them. The very word in Judges 2:18 should carry our minds back to Exodus, so that when we read Yahweh was moved to pity on account of their groaning, it's as if the text is saying, see, Yahweh is just the same as he was 300 years prior. His mercies never come to an end. Hundreds of years don't cool the warmth of his compassion. This should make reading the ancient word of God an exciting matter for you and I today. Yahweh continues to amaze us as we see the length of his patience. Very quickly, let me just show you verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3 here. It says this. Now these are the nations of the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon near Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for their wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. And they served their gods. Israel would only listen to the judges who delivered them until they died. Once their deliverer died, time and time again, Israel persisted in her passion for other gods. And each time they became more vile than the last time. And in light of all of this, we might expect Yahweh's anger to flash out against such covenant breakers. But instead, Yahweh places them under disciplinary judgment to test them. The word test, nasa, is used three times. First in verse 22 of the second chapter, and then two more times in these verses we just now looked at. God's disciplinary judgment to test them is also a manifestation of God's grace. These tests were extended opportunities to show them how much they needed God to rule in their lives. God did not test them because he wanted to find something out. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. The Lord already knew what the result would be before the test began. God tests us so that we would know. So that we would know how much we need his rule over our life. Would you think about some of the trials, some of the struggles that you're right now facing in your life? Maybe they're the consequence of your poor choices. Maybe even a turning away from the Lord. But perhaps also God allows you to suffer the consequences. Maybe he's not removing those consequences because he intends to use them in your life for a test. God may want you to know your great need for him. Maybe they are tests to see if you really meant it when you said you were giving your life to him. Maybe he wants you to know how sincere your promise was. You see, when Israel failed to drive out all the Canaanites, left them living there, and then they tried to live holy lives before the Lord, the Canaanites became their tests. Israel said with great conviction they were going to follow the Lord. We saw that as we closed the book of Joshua and we were studying that together. Joshua even said, no, you won't. And they very emphatically, very indignantly said, yes, indeed, we will. The presence of the Canaanites living in the land made it very difficult for them to live up to their promise of commitment. They tested it to show Israel what their commitment was beyond mere words. Is your commitment mere words? Have you come to rest in the full measure of grace that God gives to you every day? Or is this little inkling, God, you're holding out on me? I don't have all I deserve. You probably have tests in your life designed to show you. From 1577 to 1580, Sir Francis Drake and his crew made the second voyage around the world in a sailing vessel. Many remember this famous sea captain for his exploration during the Elizabethan era of history. As interesting as all of that is to study his travels and the dangers of that journey, I read something about him that I think points to an even greater bravery. I read one of his prayers that I think drives home the point of these last few verses of our study this morning. And I got to ask, would you have the guts to pray like Sir Francis Drake? Here's how he prayed. Disturb us, Lord, when we're too pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we've dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we've lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Would you have the courage to ask God to use the tests in your life to make you a more godly person? Feel free to pray with me.